Well, church family, as we continue in our study this morning from the book of James, as we've sung and as we've sought to celebrate God and His Word, we find ourselves in chapter 3 doing just that. Now, as we start this morning, I want to talk a little bit about words. When we think of who we are and what we are image bearers of God. We were made to be like God, and we were made to be with Him. Meaning, we were made to have a place in God's world that is very strong and very leading. We were made to have a place of relationship with God that is very personal and very intimate. And then we were made to express that intimation, that relationship in our lives with others. Well, in that world that God made, in that way that God made us, God made language. When we think about, as we'll look at later in today's message, that God spoke the world into existence, it's not because He had to. God didn't have to use words. God made the world to communicate something, to tell us something, to share with us something. And He decided to do it with language, and then He gave language to His people. All creatures have some form of language. And language exists to transfer meaning from one person to another, from one being to another, for the purpose of, and here's the key, of relationships. If I cannot speak to you, I'm alone. I can't connect. We all know that there are very many forms of language. There's verbal language, there's sign language, there's tone language, there's body language, and all of these communicate something, and the whole reason why we're communicating that is so that you and I can relate to one another. Words are not only profoundly necessary, but they're powerful. When we think about the complexity of the world that God made, we can immediately turn to things like art. Now, I would like to share with you a painting. It's one of my favorites, and I'm going to put some nice music behind it if I could. And as you look at this painting, you can immediately begin to notice some things about it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you might recognize the scene. And as you listen to the music, it might remind you of something. We shared this music together over Good Friday. But who painted it? What were they communicating? If I have no words, I could give you the image, and the image would edify you. It's beautiful. It just is. I know in the modern world, we're not supposed to say that art is objective, but it is. Some things are just gorgeous. Having seen this painting myself in the National Gallery in London, it's not a big painting, but it's moving. But as the image remains before you, as the song plays in the background, it might help to know that this was painted by Rembrandt. In the modern Christian world, we say that Thomas Kincaid is the painter of light, but I beg to differ. I think Rembrandt was the painter of light. If you have an opportunity to look at this image on your own later, I would suggest that you kind of turn all the lights off in the room, because Rembrandt's painting has a way of producing light. And if you take notice, where does all the light come from in this painting, which is called The Adoration of the Shepherds? It's coming from the Christ child. Rembrandt intended to communicate that on purpose, to show that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that is the only place. And as you see, that the image will grow and grow and grow as the shadows begin to open up from the light that is just mere oil on a canvas. But it's not, is it? There's more to it than that. It might also help to know that the song behind it that you're listening to right now is a song by Palestrina. And it's actually a lament that is going along with Jeremiah's lament in Lamentations. He's crying out for an answer for a fallen world. He's crying out for an answer. Well, now when we put these two images together, we see that the answer is given in the image, don't we? If we'll go to the next image, this is another thing that if you didn't know with words which could be explained, you might miss it. This is clearly the raising of the cross of Christ. now an image that befits what Palestrina is having sung. But what might not be noticed is the person just in the blue half circle, just below the knees of Christ, is Rembrandt himself. He painted his own image into the painting to show that he believed it was his sins that had taken Christ to the cross. His Lord was crucified because of him. And he didn't want anything less to be communicated. Now, as we look at these images, we come back to that idea of words. Thank you for looking at that art and listening to that music with me. But had I just given you the images, they would have been edifying, but without the explanation, we might miss it. Right? Without the explanation, we might not go as far as we could go in understanding what is happening. Christine mentioned this morning a hymn. There's a hymn that always comes to mind for me. It is the hymn, In the Garden. It was that day in the garden where Jesus the Nazarene, right? You know that. Some of us older ones know that. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Which garden? Some have thought it was the Garden of Gethsemane. Some have thought it was some other garden. It was the tomb garden. This was written as an expression of what Mary must have gone through when she was the first one to see the Lord rise. And sometimes knowing the background stories of these hymns and songs can make it so meaningful. Without words, we miss so much of an explanation, of a communication, of an identification. We might miss it. We're not language to drive us there. Well, I've got to tell you, in the Bible, the theme of words is profound. I'm going to run you through a few chains of it here just to show that the Bible has a theme that what we say and what is said is one of the most pronounced part of our lives. Look with me, if you would, as I read, beginning in the Proverbs. We'll start in chapter 10, verse 19. It says that sin is not ended by multiplying words. How many of us have tried to talk our way out of something that we should just admit? Boy, we could stop right there, couldn't we? That one truth right there has become so applicable to everyone listening right now. And he goes on to say, but the prudent will hold their tongues. It's an old Southern phrase, never give up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Proverbs 15 verse 4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. How can the same organ, the same member, produce a tree of life and a crushingness to the spirit? Well, it can. Proverbs 15, now verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. It produces something the Bible calls evil. Proverbs 18, verses 20 and 21 says, from the fruit of their mouth a person's stomach is filled. I want you to just pause just a minute and hear that phrase again. From the fruit of their own mouth, a person's stomach is filled, and with the harvest of their lips, they are satisfied. This goes a lot along with the biblical phrase that people did what was right in their own eyes. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 21 and 23 says, those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. Do we guard our mouths? Do we guard our tongues? Do we know what that means? Proverbs 26 has a lot to say. Like a maniac shooting flaming arrows of death. What an image is the one who deceives their neighbor and says, oh, I was only joking. There's a passage in Ephesians about coarse jesting. And do you know how many times as a teacher and as a student leader and as a parent, honestly not so much as a parent, my kids don't go that route, we learned that early on, but certainly as an administrator in schools, have I heard someone just tear down another person with words? And then when they're confronted, they say, oh no, I was just kidding. What does the proverb say about that? It says like a maniac shooting flaming arrows. People of God, how many times Has the bow been drawn? And the words are right in our mouth. The quill is sitting against our cheek. The arrow is loaded. And we know in our hearts, do not loose that arrow. Don't say what you want to say. And we said it. Just setting people on fire with our words. The psalmist goes on to say, without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. Think about how many battles have existed between families and friends, knowing that the Bible is teaching one of the ways that that fire is fueled, that that fire is fanned, is through the gossip and the tearing down of words. A charcoal to embers and a wood is to fire, as it is a quarrelsome person for kindling fire. But the words of a gossip are like choice morsels, and they go down to the inmost parts. Like a coating of silver dross on earthenware are fervent lips. With an evil heart, enemies disguise themselves with their lips, but in their hearts they harbor deceit. And through their speech, though their speech is charming, do not believe them, for seven abominations fill their heart. It's another southern phrase that a snake always covers with saliva before it eats its prey. Constant speaking to communicate and to deceive. And finally, in Proverbs 26, as it goes on, it says that their malice may be concealed by deception, but their wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. But here's the quote, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. The power of words is profound. As we turn ourselves to the Psalms, in Psalm 34 it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. You have to act. You have to keep it. Paul said in his life he buffeted his body, the flesh. We have to do that with the tongue. It's immediately directing us. Psalm 141 and verse 3, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Is that our prayer? Keep watch over the door of my lips. Well, then we could move to the New Testament. In Matthew 15, Jesus tells us, as he's confronting the Pharisees about food, it is not what goes in the body that defiles through someone's mouth. It's actually what comes out of their mouth that defiles them. It betrays what's in their heart. It betrays what passions they have. It betrays pride and anger and selfishness, what comes out of the mouth. So Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your conversations always be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. A true and good and giving command of words. Ephesians 4, 29, a verse that was introduced me when I was a younger man. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Language exists to relay meaning from one to another for the purpose of relationships. Now, what kind of relationship that may be depends on our words. I'm telling you, the Bible, we could go on and on. We could go more. Proverbs 6, Proverbs 12, Proverbs 15, 17, 18, Psalm 52, Psalm 119. All about words, all about commitments, all about God's Word. 1 Peter 3, Titus 3, James 1, and then today in James 3. The Bible is replete with communication about our words, and yet, how often do we find ourselves not seeking God's power to guard our lips and the door of our mouth? Well, James will help us in today's passage. In James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we're going to see that words are strong, but the tongue is weak. Read with me, if you would, as we start in our passage in James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James has just come from telling us that we ought to do what we say, that our faith ought to be a life. And now he says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body, and it corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praises and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for His word. James tells us in this passage that a careful speaker is a fount of help, but a careless one burns down forests. Words will flow from our mouth, but what we do with them will determine if it's helpful or if it's destructive. Well, let's dive right into the text. In James chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we have in our first section here the truth that the tongue is our big, little problem. James says in the first section of chapter 3, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Now, we're going to get to that in a minute. Give me a minute on that one. I'll come back to why he would go there. It seems to some that James just changes subject without will, but he's getting at something. Remember, he just told us that our lives ought to look like our faith, and our faith had better be founded on truth. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 3, he goes on. He says, "Now we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to control everything." This is a speech of hyperbole. What he means to say is that if you were able to actually bridle your tongue, nothing else would be difficult for you. What does that mean? The tongue is the worst. Our stomach appetite doesn't compare to our tongue. Our physical appetite doesn't compare to our tongue. The ability to bridle a tongue for a person on their own is impossible. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses, or we can make them obey this and turn the whole animal, we see that ships, no matter how large that they are, no matter how big the propeller is, in comparison, the rudder that actually directs the ship is small. Such that we don't get confused that being small doesn't mean impotent. It is a little thing, the tongue is. It is a small portion of the body, the tongue is. Boy, is it powerful. It's a child's phrase. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. There has never been a more false phrase spoken by a child in all of history. How many children grew up under abusive parents who told them that they were a mistake or that they were a waste? That of their lives, the parent says, "You are the worst part of it." And a child would take a stick or a stone compared to that any day. How many of us have been called names or been belittled or been embarrassed or been humiliated with words in front of people? I mean, for goodness sakes, what is going on in our world with media and with communication and with social media if it is not a profound negative fire of words? Words can seem so small, and they come from such a small member, but boy, are they powerful. This is why he mentions teachers, by the way, if I can come back to that. We say a lot. And we actually imply that you should listen to what we say. That's why we stand up. We take a mic or we take a podium. That's why we command question and answer time. I'm going to talk. Okay, now you talk. Okay, now I'm going to talk. And we're telling people you ought to listen to us. And because I am a sinner like everyone else, and I need Christ's guidance and grace as much as everyone else, and I need the Spirit's empowering as much as everyone else, but I say more words than most people do, the likelihood of my indictment increases. This is why James warns, if you cannot submit yourself to speak someone else's message for someone else's glory, in someone else's strength to someone else's people, do not teach. Don't do that to yourselves. Once did an exercise with a group of high school seniors who were going to give a speech. And the exercise simply was to have them stand up in front of us or sit on a chair in front of their peers, and the peers would say to them, this is why I think you're going to succeed. It was an exercise of encouragement. I don't know if you know this about yourself, but this is why you're going to succeed at your speech. One young man got up and he sat down and he didn't want to be up there. He was a young man who never liked to be in the center of attention. He was an amazing student, amazing young man. And he got up there, probably all about 6'3" of him. And he was lanky and awkward and I don't want to be here. And he no more sat down before every hand in the room went up, wanting, I want the first opportunity to say why this guy is going to succeed. So I called on one of the young ladies and she said with some of the most pure conviction I've ever seen, you're going to succeed because we know that whatever you say is true. And we can't wait to listen to you. I don't know if you know it, but all of us respect you as one of the most respectful people in our lives. This young man was 17 years old. And every head in the room was nodding. Every eye was fixed on him. Nobody was surprised by her words. They were just disappointed that they didn't get to say it first. He's 17 years old. And he came to me at the end of class and he said, Mr. Stansbury, I don't even know what to do with that. And I said, well, you better be correct because they're listening. And you can't turn it off, bud. God made you to lead. He made you to speak. He made you to understand and find the right in ways that other people can't. And they've been made to listen to you. You'd better make sure that you're right. I know at 17 you don't want that kind of weight. But I'm just sharing with you what James shared with me. Words are powerful. And our tongue is our big little problem because of the nature of this language. Do not forget, God said, let there be light. How did God create the world? With words. What is Jesus called? The Word. And in Him, all things are found. All things are held true. We know that as Jesus has finished His ministry on earth and He's praying to His Father in John 17, He prays, Father, sanctify them in Your Word. Your Word is truth. We live in a world, in a culture that has convinced everyone around them that nothing is true. Everything is relative. Everything is personal. And that is just the greatest offense to reality that there is. There is one God. Hear Israel, they used to say. Listen, our God is singular. There's only one. Is God a better God than the God of Baal? No, because the gods of Baal don't exist. Is God a better God or a stronger God than the gods of Egypt? No, because they're not real. It's true. There is only one God. Only one God. Only one Savior. Only one way. But how can such a thing be believed in a world where nothing is true? Nothing is objective. Nothing is dependable. That is not reality. Fascinating that in the crevices of God's grace is the ability to use the thing that He gave us to build relationships to tear them down. Our relationship with God, what we say to Him, about Him, for Him, our relationships with each other. Words are powerful. And our tongues are the brokers of such power. James tells us very carefully that a careful speaker is a fount of help. Do you know what it means to be a careful speaker? To remember what he said in chapter 1, to be slow to speak, to think first, speak second. If you're a gregarious person like myself, think first, and then think second, and then think third, and then pause, and then speak. Being so careful that you want to say what's right and you want to say what's good, you want to consider those around you. I have heard horrible things said out of a lack of consideration of who might be in the room, who might be receiving. How many of my brothers are teaching right now from pulpits that are streaming online, knowing that anybody can receive these? It might be a gift to be able to produce and to proclaim God's word on the internet, but it's also a great burden. Consideration and careful speech, to think about every phrase that we say to make sure that it is aligned with truth and accurate to God's word and honors Christ above all. Because if we're not a careful speaker, we will burn relationships and lives down. This is what James means when he gets to the second part of this section, that the tongue is one of the biggest little problems we have. I've got to tell you, if you want something to work on in your life, if you want something to pray about your speech. Pray about your words. If you want a way to pray for our nation and to pray for our world during this crisis that we're in, pray for the media, those who are communicating. How is it possible that every day we have almost an equal balance of people saying, this is what's true, and the other saying, no, that is what's true? I mean, they're saying words. These are news agencies which are supposed to go out and research and gather information, condense that information, write that information in a way that can be understood, and then deliver it to the people as representative of what's going on. We've asked them, go out and find out for us. And they've gone out, and what they find out, we don't know. Because it seems that they're not agreeing. Are we speaking before we have information? Is our speech bent by bias or agenda? And we find ourselves just not knowing. We hear the words, we just don't know what they mean. We don't know if we can trust them. He tells us that the tongue has power to do great harm. And I've got to tell you, most of what James says in this part is negative. Listen, if you would, as we start actually in the second half of verse 5. He says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. You know, in 1871... you might know the date because there was a great fire, if you'll put that slide up. In Chicago, there was a fire that burnt down almost all of downtown. Almost all of it. It killed several hundred. It left thousands homeless. It crushed the economy of the city of Chicago. And the history of it is, the understanding, because they found kind of the location of a fire, and it seemed to lead back to a barn and a cow and a lantern. One small spark, one small little kick of a cow is what it seems to have been, burnt down one of the greatest cities in the nation. Just a small spark, which caused great destruction. If we go back to the passage, we see that James calls the tongue many things. Look with me if you would. The tongue is a fire just like that small spark, a world of evil. He says that the tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. How small it is, but how much it can produce. I have heard people drip words that you don't even know how they're coming out of their mouth. Cruel things. Sometimes they know what they're saying, sometimes they don't know what they're saying. But words can be said to do so much. He goes on and he says, not only is the world of evil, but it, the tongue itself, corrupts the course of life. Corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire. And is itself set on fire by hell. I want you to try and think in your mind all of the awful lies that you've heard. Kind of a setup question. Think of all of the despicable ideas that you've considered. To think about all of the horrible stories and narratives and anecdotes that have ever come before your mind and your eyes, and ask yourself, were they delivered in any other way than words? I mean, even if you saw an act, what kind of words are involved? And language surrounds us, and our tongues are its brokers. He goes on and he says in verse 7, all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed. But literally he says, the tongue is too wild. Of all the animals that we've tamed or domesticated or found ourselves being able to live around, you can go on TV and you can see all kinds of people with wild animals and they're snuggling with them and playing with them as if they weren't wild. But the tongue, we can't. In children, sometimes children can be the cruelest because they just don't know. It's as if we've put a firearm into their hands and didn't tell them that it was loaded and didn't tell them that it would kill. And they just say words without thinking or knowing what they will do. How many lives have been destroyed by, you're fat, you're ugly, I don't like you. Just simple phrases, and they just crush the spirit. And they don't know that the devil himself is behind words that would destroy. For God creates life with words. He does not destroy. God creates beauty with words. God creates all things new with words. But the devil wants to tear down. And so often we don't know that our tongues are wild. He calls it a restless evil, full of deadly poison in verse 8. And then, with such a thing, we praise our Lord and Father. This morning we sang, didn't we, with these tongues? In fact, we asked that 1,000 tongues would sing our great Redeemer's praise. These things that have the capacity for a restless evil that are wild and hard to tame. And it is possible, unfortunately if not probable, that before the week is up, these tongues which have sung and asked God to help us build our life on Him will also curse others made in His image. They will deny truths. They will refuse kindness. They will criticize without knowledge. They will gossip. They will tear down. Because our tongues are duplicitous, meaning they're two-faced. There's a phrase, when poor speech comes out of someone, where you'd ask a person, you kiss your mother with that mouth? And the idea is to show that there's something pungent about destructive words. If I had enjoyed my time in quarantine and the stay-at-home order with lots and lots of rich food, with garlic, lots of peppers and sauce. I know, I'm betraying what we've all been doing. If I had been eating and eating and eating but refused to care for my dental hygiene for days on end, and then woke up in the morning and saw my lovely wife and asked to give her a kiss out of love, as I entered closely, I'm sure that the pungent nature of my mouth would be like, oh no. You need to go brush your teeth first, right? It would seem to us that without scent and without sight, the pungent nature of our wicked tongues isn't detectable by others, but it is. It always comes out in time. Because this is what I want to warn you about. A stream can't produce both fresh and salt water. If our words are vinegar, if our words tear down, in time it will become the prominence. If our words set on fire and our words tear down, in time it will become the main thing. In time it will become what we are. No longer would we be a fig tree, seemingly producing all. We'll be an olive tree. We can build habits and we can build patterns and we can build attitudes that our words just betray over and over and over if we're not careful. Such a small thing. Such a big problem. I think when we think of items like the Chicago fire, knowing that a very small thing can cause a big problem is not new to us anymore, is it? Small like a spark. Small like a virus. And I want to say very clearly that between a spark that causes a city fire, between a virus that causes a world pandemic, the tongue is worse. What was going on in heaven and on earth when Christ's own creation, all of the Pharisees, all of them, all of the scribes, all of the people, every single one of them was knit together in their mother's womb by Christ Himself. All of them. Psalm 139 gives us every intention. This is not just David's confession that he was knit together in his womb, but a confession imbued by the Holy Spirit that we are knit together in our mother's womb. Every single one of them were a creation, a unique, a loving, giving creation of the Son of God Himself. And what was it like in heaven and on earth when His own creation spoke the words, "Crucify Him"? We have no king but Caesar. Layer upon layer of lie and deceit. What was going on when those words were reverberated in the world that God made, on the day that God made, and they were supposed to rejoice and be glad in it, in the Son that God gave as an act of love? "Crucify Him," they spoke. And their mouths dripped with evil. Tongue is worse. Truly, a careful speaker is a fount of help. This is when we ask our words to be God's words, when we ask our tongue to be guided by God's Spirit, when we ask our lives to be held accountable by God's people, when we ask our minds to be transformed by God's Word, when we find ourselves submitting to the Lord in truth, knowing what's wrong with us, knowing that our flesh hungers for this world, and knowing that our tongues have the capacity to destroy, we submit ourselves to God and go, "Lord, we need your help. Help me to speak well." This passage, it's a warning. It's a warning. One of the things as I've gotten older, I've tried to learn is what I don't know. I've tried to learn when I hear a perspective from somebody else, what have I not yet considered? Before I just respond to that, what don't I know? And I have to always factor into my understanding that quotient of what I don't know. I always have to do that because there's so much I don't know. But when I was a young man, I never considered that. I never considered that I might actually not know everything about this thing I'm talking about. And I spoke with such boldness. James tells us that we have the ability to encourage with words, truly. We see that all through the Scripture, that we can lift up with words. The command in Ephesians 4 is to have words that actually edify, so they can. In Colossians, it's told us to have words that are seasoned with salt, so we know what to say, because we can know what to say, but we have to also know. The maniac archer is right there too. Wanting deeply to loose arrows that would wound. Well, In this warning, let me just tell you a little tale that has found its way into many traditions, into many stories. It's the story of an older lady who lives by herself in a city, and she has an older home. It's kind of broken down. She's been a widow for some time, but nobody knows it because she stayed in her house most of the time. Varying forms of the story have different details, but the one I know would say that she struggled a lot after her husband died, and she just stayed in her house year after year, decade after decade, until she became somewhat of a infamous legend to the children in the area, and they would say terrible things about her. And they would communicate terrible things about her. But one young man, he was the best at it. He told story after story, lie after lie, deceitful anecdote after anecdote about the wicked woman that lived in that house. Only to find out in time that wasn't who she was, but that it was too late. He had caused so many people to be against her, so many children to hate her, that they began vandalizing her house and doing things. And when his parents found out, they sent him to the house to apologize. And as most young people do, he made it to the house and he didn't want to be there, and he knocked on the door and he wanted to engage as little as possible. He admitted that he had said something and he wanted to know, what can I do to make it better? He just wanted to fix it and for it to go away. So the kind widow, who had had untruth about untruth after untruth about untruth said about her, said to him, "Thank you for coming. I have one task for you, but it's going to be in two parts. Actually, three. First thing I need you to do is to go home and get a feather pillow and bring it to me." He said, "Excuse me? I need you to get a feather pillow, please." Okay. So he goes home, he comes back, gives her a feather pillow. She said, "Now I need you to take this pillow, and right here," and she pulls on the seam, "you can open it up. And I want you to go to the highest peak in the state park, you know, the one down the road." "Yes, ma'am, I know that." "I want you to go there and I want you to open it. It's April, so it's going to be windy, and I want you to toss all of the feathers into the air." He says, "Excuse me? I need you to empty this pillow into the air on that mountain. You asked what you could do. This is what I want you to do." "Yes, ma'am." So he goes to the peak, empties the pillow, brings her the pillowcase back. She says, "Now, if you want to know what you can do to make better what you've done with your words, I need you to go and find all of the feathers, collect all of them, and put them back in the pillow." And he said, "Ma'am, I can't. They're gone." "That's right. And so are your words. You would actually do better at collecting all of those feathers and getting them all back in the pillowcase than you would to undo what your words have done. So I forgive you, but all I have for you today is a lesson that once your words have been spoken, you can't take them back." We would do well out of a passage like James to learn that lesson also. And so we begin our prayer at the end of this time with the reading of Psalm 19, verse 14. And let's pray together.